Richard Halverson, who is the chaplain of the Senate, United States Senate, was asked in an interview if he saw any signs of hope in our nation. Really intrigued with Halverson's reply, because he started by saying, "I really don't see any signs of hope except in Christ." He says, "I live daily with a sense that God has put at the heart of history a sense of futility, of non-fulfillment. God has put at the heart of history a sense of futility and non-fulfillment. But He has given us hope, and that hope is in Christ." And then he went ahead to say, "The whole created universe is longing for that moment when the children of God are revealed." He said, "I don't think there's any other real hope. It's just wishful thinking. Actually, I believe the more hopeless we feel about things, the more we ought to increase our dedication to Christ." Well, I want to read you a story this morning of a couple up in Ocala who have done just that in an extremely hopeless situation. They have increased their dedication to Christ. Now, some of you may have read this story in the newspaper about a month ago, 3 weeks ago perhaps. If you didn't, well, I'm gonna share it with you this morning. I have rewritten it because we're going to publish it in Ministries Today magazine, which is a magazine that I'm editor of for pastors. And so it's called, I've rewritten it into that framework. But simply says, "With all the news about scandal among the shepherds, it's good to get news of genuine Christian behavior among the sheep." Earlier this year, Florida police arrested a 35-year-old woman suspected of being a serial killer. Eileen Warnos had admitted to posing as a prostitute, often hitchhiking, who would then lure middle-aged men to their deaths along Florida highways. She's been indicted in the deaths of 5 men and was suspected in the death of 1 more, whose bullet-ridden body, clad only in tube socks, was found alongside a rural road. She's being held without bail in the Citrus County Jail. Shortly after she was arrested, she started receiving visits from a Pentecostal couple in Ocala, Robert and Arlene Prale. Had discovered that Warnos had been abandoned by her mother when she was an infant, had been raised by grandparents, and had been on her own since she was 16. The Prales, who own a farm where they breed show horses, began writing. "You're going to think I'm crazy," Arlene Prale wrote, "but Jesus Himself told me to write you." The communication intensified, daily letters, weekly visits, 2 phone calls a night. "It makes no difference to myself or my husband whether she's guilty or innocent," the 44-year-old Mrs. Prale said. "She is still a human being and deserves to have a friend." Now she has a friend. Robert and Arlene Prale have adopted Eileen Warnos and are now her legal father and mother. Eileen Warnos may go to the electric chair, but she'll not be alone. her Christian mom and dad will be with her all the way. It's a marvelous story. Now, it raises all kinds of questions. Those of us who are interested in justice say, well, what about the victims and what about justice and this? Well, you have to lay all of that aside and consider the fact that God spoke to the Prales in Ocala and told them to do something practical to show forth the love of God. And the most practical thing they could do was to go into a prison and legally adopt a 34-year-old woman serial killer and make her their legal child. Adoption is the fulfillment of the dream of nearly every homeless child. Whether that child's 9 years of age or whether that child's is 49 years of age. To know that you belong to someone. Someone cares. That regardless of what you've done, that someone has reached out to you and has said, what I have is yours also. Adoption makes it legal. There are many wonderful Christian people who have reached out to homeless people and brought them into their homes. And that's a marvelous gesture. There are others who have done that through the auspices of the state, working with HRS, the Health and Rehabilitation Services, and other agencies and organizations within the state have taken into their home foster children. And that's a wonderful and marvelous program. But adoption is a whole different situation, because adoption goes the ultimate step beyond that and says, you belong to us. You're not just loaned to us by the state. You're not just someone that we have picked up that there is always the possibility that we can get rid of. Adoption clears all of that and says, you are my child forever. Let me ask you a question this morning. I've got some parents here this morning who have adopted children. At the early service, the Jagus family was up here to light the Advent wreath, and they had with them their three children, their oldest son, who is a graduating senior in high school, was holding the newest child, little Katie, who has been adopted into the family. She's now age one, I guess, or something like this. And it was a beautiful scene because Katie was chosen by the Jagus family to come into that family, prayed for 5 years before they were finally able to find the child. And there are other parents in this church who have adopted children. I'd like to see a show of hands this morning. Are there some of you here this morning who have legally adopted one or more children into your home? Let me see a show of hands. Yeah, all around the room. Okay, got a large number of people who have done that. Now let me ask you another question. I'll put some of you on the spot, and if you don't feel like comfortable with answering this, why don't raise your hand. But how many of you here this morning have been adopted by parents other than your natural parents? You are an adopted child at whatever age you are. Let me see your hands. Gosh, almost an equal number who are here this morning. Back in October, Jackie and I attended what we called a mini family reunion up at our little cottage in the mountains of western North Carolina, which has been part of our family since 1939, I guess, or early 1940, when my father bought the property up there, and the Buckingham children were kind of half raised up there in the mountains of western North Carolina, and so we had We had planned for the three brothers. I had an older brother who died a number of years ago. But we had planned for the three living brothers and then my younger sister to get together for a few days with a little tiny family reunion. Well, my younger brother couldn't get there. He's a medical doctor in Birmingham, and he had the flu, and so he couldn't make it. But my older brother, Clay, and his wife, Clara, were there. And then my younger sister, my baby sister, Audrey, who's from Missouri, came in. And so we were there together for about 3 days. And it was a special time because I think perhaps for the first time ever, I was able to sit down and discuss through in depth family things. And we started one afternoon, I can remember, and went long into the evening that night. My sister Audrey, in particular, who is an adopted sister, had some things she wanted to talk about. My parents had had four children. Four boys. And then, for reasons that only parents understand, after 5 years decided that they wanted another child, but they didn't want another boy. And they went after a girl, and they were unwilling to run the risk of natural childbirth, and so they adopted a little girl. She was 6 months old when she joined our family. I was 5 years old. My younger brother, John, who was a year younger than I, were four, and then the two older boys. And my parents involved us in the decision of the adoption. They let us know ahead of time that there was going to be a little sister who was going to be joining this house filled with boys. Down in Vero Beach, and that they were going to go after her, and they were going to bring her home, and they wanted us to be part of the process, and so they asked the boys to name the little girl who was coming in, and so we all wrote down a name. I was too young to do that, but I can remember the process, and my younger brother, John, each one of us chose the name of a little girl, and then we dropped that name into a cup, wrote it down. My dad wrote down the name that I told him and the name that my brother told him, and put it in the cup, and then we stirred them all up, and then we reached in and pulled out the names, and that was to be the name of the new little girl. And so we all had a choice in naming Audrey Louise, who came into our home at about the age of 6 months. Well, my parents very wisely decided that they would never hide the fact from Audrey that she was adopted. And so she knew from the very beginning that she was an adopted child. And everybody else in the little town where we lived knew that. So it was never a big deal. It was a very accepted fact, and she grew up with that. But it wasn't until we got together, back about a month ago, and began to talk, that I realized that she had some real deep feelings down inside that she had never talked through, especially with her brothers. And so we sat there and talked about that all that afternoon, into that evening. The questions she had. I wonder who my real mother was. She never asked any questions about her real father. That didn't seem to bother her, but who her natural mother was did. And then I wonder if I have any brothers and sisters out there someplace that I've never met. I wonder what my mother's name was. I wonder what name she gave me during those first 6 months before I was adopted. Just all these questions that she had. She somehow had built it up in her mind that she was the illegitimate child of my mother's older spinster sister. My aunt. And somehow she had in her mind that my aunt, who had never married, who was the one who stayed home and took care of the grandparents and stayed with them while the other girls went off and developed their life, my mother and her other sister, that somehow that this aunt had had an affair along the way and had gotten pregnant and had had a child, and that she was that child. And so she just kind of had that in the back of her mind, that that's who she was. And it was a good time because my brother Clay was there, and Clay was almost 8 years of age when Audrey came into the family, and he could remember a lot more than I could, and he was able to assure her that he had seen the original birth certificate, and that my aunt's name was not on the original birth certificate, that she came from someplace else, and that seemed to relieve her a great deal, although she said that she would not have objected to that. She couldn't do anything about it anyway. But we sat and talked. And then as she talked through and all these questions that she had, and we discussed these things, then she began saying, you know, the reason that I have never really been driven to find out who my natural mother was, she said, I know there's ways to do this, that there's records that you can go search, and that people have done this. You can even hire people who will check out these records for you. But she says, across all these 54 years that I've never really been driven to do that is because of the godly parents that I've had. And she said there was no need to. She said there was just curiosity. But there was really no need to, no bearing, driving need, because I've been thanking God for the godly parents that He gave me. And then she said, and I've just been overwhelmed by the love given to me by my brothers, that there's never been any distinction. I have never felt that I was anything other than your sister. And we've never felt that. There's never been any distinction. In fact, I remember 5 or 6 years ago, I was attending a little pastor's retreat out in Missouri. And there was about 50 pastors who were there. And my sister, who lives in the little town of Fredericktown, Missouri, way down south of St. Louis, had driven up to see me that afternoon at this pastor's retreat, which was not too far away. And I was not she came about noontime, and I was not in the dining hall when she came in, and she came in and walked around and didn't see me, and then walked outside, and she didn't say anything to anybody, but walked outside, and I was just coming up the walkway, and so we met out there, and we spent a couple of hours together. And after it was all over, I sat back down with this group of pastors, and one of the pastors said to me, oh, by the way, your sister was here looking for you. And I said, how did you know she was my sister? Did she say anything? He said, no, she just looks just like you. And I realized what God has done across the years in this adoptive situation. Now, I've told you all of that to show you something wonderful in the Scripture. Go to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And some of you are way ahead of me. You know exactly what we're getting ready to talk about. But it's one of the most wonderful truths of the entire Bible. And we start about talking the Advent season. There's nothing more wonderful to start it with than to start it with this concept. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 13. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that's a generic term. That could be daughters of God or children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And in the Greek language, that word sonship can also be translated adoption. And in fact, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, it will say, you have received the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, those of you who have heard Art teach know how precious this truth is to him. Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. And it has been translated over. It's the intimate term for father. It's not the formal term. It's the intimate term that is used only between a child and his father. It would not be used if I was talking about your father. I would not use the term Abba. I would only use it if I'm talking about my father, about my daddy. It's that intimate a term. It's an Aramaic term. It's not Greek or Hebrew. It was the spoken language of the day when Jesus was on earth. Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic. He may have spoken in Hebrew also. Probably certainly did. But the street language of the day was Aramaic. And this term, by the way, has been carried over and is still used today by Jews all over the world. If you go to Israel today and you see little Hebrew kids playing in the streets and they're calling for their daddy, they'll say, Abba, Abba. It's the term that's still used today. Not a Hebrew term, Aramaic term, which is still used. And the scriptures say, because we have been adopted into the family of God, we now have the right to call El Shaddai, Adonai, all those powerful terms of God Almighty, we now have the right to call him Abba, Daddy, because we have full rights of sonship, adopted into the family. And with that adoption goes all the legal rights of being part of the family of God. Now, the Spirit himself also testifies, verse 16, with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Oh, wow. That's bigger than I can comprehend. I really cannot comprehend. I know a little bit from reading the scriptures about who Jesus is and what he does. He's seated on the right hand of God. He's making intercession for all the saints with God the Father. The angels bow before him. They take orders from him. The 24 elders bow down before him and cry out and adore him and exalt him and call him the Lamb of God. And the scripture says here that because of our adoption into the family, we have the same rights and privileges that Jesus has. We are his brothers. We are his sisters. And instead of there simply being one member of the family of God, now we belong also. Now, John, in describing Jesus, remember, used a strange, almost antiquated term. He called him the only begotten Son of God. Remember that verse in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus is described as the only begotten Son. Now, that's not a term that's foreign to the Bible, by the way. Begotten, we find lots of begats and begots in the Bible. And usually we skip over them because they're kind of boring. Essentially what they mean is given birth by or given birth to. John begot somebody, and somebody else was begat by somebody else. It means they gave birth to or they received birth from. Now, Jesus is the only begotten Son. So that's extremely necessary. We shouldn't just talk about Jesus being God's Son. We need to understand that He's the only natural Son that God had. God didn't have any other natural children. There were no other children that were conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus alone was the only begotten Son of God. And so God has a family, and He has one child in the family. But because of Jesus, and if we go back to John 1:12, we read a wonderful verse of Scripture that says, as many as received Him, remember the rest of it? To them gave He power to become the sons of God. By receiving Him, you are adopted into the family of God. And suddenly the house of God is a very big house, filled with all kinds of children, and we are part of that family with full rights extended to us, equal rights given to us that are given to Jesus Christ, because we are heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, read on just a little bit, because here comes the exciting part. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory. Huh! One of the great things that happens with adoptive children is they get to be spanked. If you have a foster child, you can't spank him. My daughter Robin, her husband John, are certified foster parents. They found out very quickly that HRS would not let them spank the children. In fact, the kids that they had, some of them, had learned their way around this pretty quickly also. And they discovered that by law, the parents could not spank the foster children. And so there was really no way to discipline them. So when they had a young boy, a 13-year-old boy in their home that they really loved and I think were prepared to go the second mile with and maybe even open for adoption, the kid learned very quickly that he could get around all the disciplinary actions by saying, no, HRS says you can't spank me, you can't discipline me, you can't lay your hands on me. And he says, if I want to smoke, I'll smoke, and if I want to cuss, I'll cuss, and if I want to do this, I'll do this. I'll go wherever I want to. And they said, then you go back to HRS. Which was an unfortunate situation, but they had no choice in the matter because they couldn't discipline the child. And the only way that you can get a child to obey is through discipline. And I think some of you have realized that. I hope. But if you're adopted into the family, then you have the right to beat the fool out of the kid. Which is a wonderful situation. It really is. Because if you spare the rod, the Scripture said you, what? Spoil a child. The only way you learn. I learned by switches across my bare legs. I kept pleading with my mother, if you'll just spank me. And she said, no, that doesn't hurt enough. And so we'd have switches, little sticks that would sting like crazy. And I learned after a couple of switches, I shouldn't do that anymore. There's certain things I should not do. There's certain things I do, certain things I shouldn't do. And if I don't do them, I don't suffer. So it says here that we're heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we may share in His sufferings. Can't tell you how many children I have talked to, homeless children, big homeless children, who have said to me either directly or have implied it to me, they wish somebody loved them enough to discipline them. They know that when they are corrected, it's done because somebody cares. Just if somebody would care for me enough to spank my hands, to tell me no, to jerk my chain a little bit. And so here it says, coming into the family of God, we have all those marvelous privileges, but we also have some restrictions on us at the same time. Let me show you a couple of other scriptures, and then we'll close this thing down. Galatians, the fourth chapter. We started with this. Galatians 4:4. When the time had fully come, Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, or King James says, when the fullness of time had come. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, or that we might be adopted into the body of Christ. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, there it is again. That same terminology. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. Go over two pages in your Bible to the first chapter of Ephesians. And I'll show you something that's so big that you will not be able to contain it. Ephesians 1, verse 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Now, how do you like that? He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. He didn't wait until it was time to adopt a son. He had that plan all mapped out from the very beginning. He has known, not only has He known, but He has predestined that you be adopted into the family of God. Now, it's still up to you as to whether you respond to that adoption. But God's had this in mind all along. This is not just something that He came upon after a while. This is part of the whole plan of the universe. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. My sister Audrey said to me something I thought very significant. And I had heard her say this before, once before. And I remember looking up at Clay and myself, her two brothers, and saying, you guys didn't have any choice. I mean, you were born to mother and daddy, and they're your mother and daddy, and it was just kind of set. That's the way it was going to be. But she said, they chose me. I'm different. They had to take you. But they didn't have to take me. And they looked over everybody else, and they took me. And that makes me special. Well, that's the way I feel in my relationship with God. He chose me. He looked at me. He looked at me before I was born. He looked at me before my parents were born. He looked at me before this whole world was put into being. And He said, I want that one. And He put His finger on me. Call me by name. He said, that one's mine. And He's done it with you too. That's who you are. There's been royal blood coursing through your veins from the beginning of time, before you even had veins. Read on. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. That's what He wants us to be. That's part of the discipline process. That's part of the suffering process. Whom He loves, He chastises. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. I have written in the margin of my Bible, adoption is an act of premeditated love. Adoption is an act of premeditated love. God loved us because He wanted to love us. And He made it happen. God didn't wait for some romantic feeling to come along. God didn't wait and look over a whole crib full of babies and say, I like this one, it's got curly hair. God acted on the basis of premeditated love. And loved us. Last week, during quiet time, I sat down did something I've not done in a long time. I read through the Song of Solomon's. In fact, I woke up that morning and felt the Lord was whispering in my ear, said, read the Song of Solomon and then read Romans 8. And I didn't see what connection they would have together, but I got up and went in the other room and picked up my Bible and read through the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. And I'm not going to go through all that this morning. Most of you know it's a love song. A lot of people wonder why it's in the Bible. It has a lot of sexual innuendos because it's a strong concept of the kind of love between the lover and the beloved. And of course, when you have that kind of love, then you have to understand it in the sexual aspect of it. But there were a couple of passages in there that really gripped my heart as I began to realize that the Song of Solomon is a picture caught in the framework. It's an allegory caught in the framework of a lover and her beloved, showing how much God loves us. Listen to this. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares, and I will search for the one my heart loves. And so I looked for him, but did not find him. And the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. And I said, have you seen the one my heart loves? And I suddenly realized it's a picture of the Father. We love him because he first loved us. He's a searching God, out looking through the squares and the streets of the city. Where has the one gone whom I love? Why has he wandered from me? Why is he no longer in my presence? Why has he gone here and gone there seeking other lovers? Does he not know that I have prepared for him, as Solomon says, a banqueting table? And the banner over that banqueting table is love. And it's for all my children, if only they respond. But it's only for my children, as many as received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. Jesus laid out that same principle in a marvelous little story told about the shepherd who was out on the hillside and brought his sheep in and counted them when he got home. Started with 100, only had 99 when he got back. Left the 99 with the other shepherds and went back out and saying, I cannot come home until I found the one that's lost. Searching God.